Some of you will perhaps have read the book, J.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings. Some of you have perhaps seen films made from the book. Something strange happens at the end of the book. The book has heroes who have been marked out as ordinary people, but they have allied themselves with people of a higher race. And they've received honor and glory in many battles and ordeals and adventures as they've allied themselves with others. So they return in triumph to their homeland. They love their homeland. They fought for its freedom. But when they return, they discover that they feel they don't really belong anymore. The people they allied themselves with have come from a different country, a country far beyond the Western seas. So though they love their homes, they find that something of the life of another land has entered them. So they returned home, their leaders among their fellow countrymen, but their hearts are beyond the Western Sea. A new greatness has come into their lives. They laugh louder than other people, they cry more deeply, they see further into the future, they understand past wisdom, they have a new perspective. So there's a certain greatness of spirit about them, but the people around them cannot really understand them any longer. They're strange, they wander off to the ocean's edge, they listen to the sound of the ocean, people wonder why. Why do they go to the sea? Why do they get strength and comfort from listening to the waves of the sea? So their relationship with their homeland is complex now, because the rootedness of their souls is no longer in their home country. They're going often to the shore near the ocean's edge, and they sing this song, "We remember, we who dwell in this far land beneath the trees, the starlight beyond the western seas." And at the end of the book, they leave their homes and they go off to this other land forever. Now, in this passage that we've read in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says something similar happens in the life of a Christian. As Christians, we need to understand the radical nature of the change that happens when we have a saving encounter with Jesus Christ and put our trust in him. That something happens in your heart and life when you turn from sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior. The life of heaven enters you. The life of another land. And your relationship to the unbelieving world changes. When you're in saving union with Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "He is the vine, you are a branch, but you've been brought out of a world of darkness to a kingdom of light." So now your perspective on things in this world changes. Your approach to life and death, to security and duty, to identity and sexuality, your approach to everything changes. So there are people around you who find it difficult to figure out what has happened to you. Your citizenship has moved to beyond the Western Sea. Your citizenship is in heaven. So your relationships change. Your relationship to your family perhaps changes. You still love them, but they may not understand the change that has taken place in your life. And that relationship with the world and that lack of understanding from people who are not Christians can even lead to an uncomfortable hostility. And in some countries, there are families who even threaten to kill people who have become Christians. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in John chapter 15, we should understand the radical change that takes place in someone's heart and life when that person becomes a Christian. There's an antagonism, it's inevitable, between this world and your new perspective as a citizen of heaven. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. You love your home country, but you feel that there are pressures now that you were not aware of before, that you don't belong fully to this world. The air of heaven has sunk deeply into your heart. And it's important we consider this, says the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand then the profound difference between Christians who are citizens of heaven and a hostile world of unbelief. The Lord Jesus Christ says the differences are so fundamental that we need to lay it out and understand it, why everyone needs to hear and understand this difference, because if you're going to understand what it means to be a Christian, you need to understand the radical claims of Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, you need to get to grips with the change that has taken place when you turned in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ as your Lord. It's a change of nature, a change of citizenship, a change of dimension. You're brought to be aware of another world, another country. Your relationship with this world then and this country becomes complex. If you're a Christian but you don't understand the difference, that tension that exists now between you and the world, then you'll be shocked and surprised and even confused when this world, as we sang about it, this world tries to dazzle you and mold you and make you go in the way of the world, and there's something in your heart that is pulling you in the opposite direction. So Jesus is speaking about the radical difference between the church and the world. Why Christians think about things, look at things, do things differently. There's a radical difference between the Christian and the world. There's a radical conflict. That radical conflict is based on a radical change. And that radical change results in a radical challenge for Christians. The challenge of living in this world, testifying to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and to be living in this world, but not to be so molded by the world that we become of the world. So these three things define the difference between Christians and the world. And it's a distinction we all need to understand. If you're a Christian already, you need to understand why those tensions arise. And if you're not yet a Christian, to understand that's what happens when the life of heaven, the life of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart changes you from the inside out. So let's talk first about the radical conflict. Jesus says in very blunt terms, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Christian, bear in mind, it's an inevitable result. The world at times will hate you. Hostility, even persecution, is inevitable. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 puts it like this. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if you live the Christian life flat out, if you live the Christian life with any sort of consistency, it's inevitable. There will be occasions when hostility from the unbelieving world around you will arise. A world where people do not understand what it means to be born again and to have the life of God in your soul. As a Christian, you'll arouse at least confusion and in many cases outright hostility, because the world does not understand what has happened and the world will hate you. And if you ask why, why that hostility? Why that hatred from the world? If we look carefully at these words of Jesus in John 15, Jesus gives us at least three reasons why the world does not understand Christians and why in many parts of the world tonight, the world persecutes Christians. First, it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The teaching of Jesus was authoritative. In the days of Jesus, when a man would get to speak in the synagogue, the elders would decide at the end whether what he had said was true or whether it was false. But if they agreed, they would say, Amen, Amen. But when the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak, he would begin speaking by saying, Amen. Amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you. By saying amen and amen, amen, he was taking away their right to judge him. He was claiming to be the Son of God with the right to speak amen, amen, with all the authority of God. And he spoke from outside time and space, and he judged the world. So that's the first reason why the world has a lot of trouble with Christians. because the world is committed to rejecting absolute truth. It rejects the idea of truth that's come down from another world. So when the author and the political commentator, Patrick Buchanan, said that nobody can know the mind of God, the students he was addressing, they all applauded him. Now, you may immediately recognize there's a self-contradiction there. Because if nobody can know the mind of God, then how can you know that the mind of God is unknowable? But the reason the students applauded is because culturally we are committed to the idea there's no such thing as absolute truth. No absolute truth that comes from outside this world and that judges the world and our experience. The world says that if someone tells you that something is wrong because the word of God says it's wrong, then that person is a bigot. But because Christians believe the Bible is the word of God, truth that comes from outside the world and judges the world, Christians will always find there's a certain hostility and persecution because of the truth, because of the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the word of God that comes with authority. It's why Christianity has always been viewed as reactionary by the right or the left politically. By communist commentators, reactionary because it's truth that judges the state. It threatens the autonomy of the state. And in communist rule, the state has the final say. But Christians say, no, the Bible has final say. Or in right-wing dictatorships where the elite grind the poor into the dust, the church is again persecuted for being reactionary, but this time for being subversive and reactionary. Because again, the church has a truth that comes from outside the world, judges the ruling class, and questions the autonomy of those who seek to oppress the poor. The powerful and the rich say, we have the final word. Christians say, no, the Bible has the final word. And even in our culture, where personal freedom, the autonomy of the individual, is the dominant theme, if it's not the state, or if it's not the ruling classes, but the individual, again, the church finds there is hostility because the church has the audacity to say there is a truth from outside, a truth that judges us. And we're not allowed just to operate on our personal needs or whims or desires. The ultimate reality is not self-will. We were made to worship and serve God. There is a truth that comes from outside, from above. So again, the church faces and we face hostility from the world. So no matter where Christians are in the world tonight, the church says there is a teaching that comes from outside the world, but the world does not like that reality. Which leads to the second reason that Jesus says Christians are not of the world. If the world hates you, verses 18 and 19, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you're a Christian then, the world does not own you. Everett Koop was an American surgeon and public health administrator who served as the 13th Surgeon General of the United States under President Ronald Reagan. And because he was an evangelical Christian, he said he wanted to direct his political life and do what the Bible says. So at first, right-wing politicians supported him because he was anti-abortion. But because he was anti-abortion, left-wing politicians did all they could. They tried hard to block his nomination. The New York Times ran an editorial calling him Dr. Unqualified and argued it was a terrible affront to nominate him, even though he was the leading pediatric surgeon in the whole country. But then during his term of office, he discovered that at that time truth about AIDS was being covered up. And he argued that money needed to be put into AIDS education and research. And then right-wing politicians didn't like what he was saying. And they wanted to silence him. And then the left-wing politicians, who had been against him at first, argued he was a man of integrity and doing what was right. Then he finished his term of office. He was not given any political appointments. He was told, you're too independent. The world did not like it that he put the Bible first. What is first for a Christian? Not the political party, not the company, not the culture, not the firm. The Christian cannot do that because there is a day of judgment. There is a truth that has come from outside. The world judges all these lesser norms, but for the Christian, the political party does not own you. The company does not own you. The culture doesn't own you. The firm doesn't own you. If the world feels that it can own you, it can call you one of its own. It can do something with you. But the world feels it cannot trust a Christian, because a Christian will not conform to the world's way of thinking, because there's a truth that's come from outside. And the Lord Jesus Christ says we must come to terms with that radical transformation that's taken place in the heart of a Christian. The world is not our home. The background, the culture, the firm, the political party, the social class, none of those things define us anymore. If you are a Christian, the things that used to define you no longer do so. There are things you had to watch and listen to, but no longer. Jesus is the vine. You are a branch. You draw your life union from him. Your citizenship is in heaven. And the world doesn't own you anymore. So the world doesn't understand. So as a Christian, the world will hate you because of Jesus' teaching. He teaches with authority. The second reason the world will hate you is because it cannot own you. And the third reason is because you testify that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the world gets very upset with Christians, even hates Christians, because Christians are continually pointing to Jesus Christ, the Savior who said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. So when you're telling people to trust in Jesus as the Savior from sin, that a person needs to humble self and acknowledge their sin and need of a Savior, the world gets very upset. Christians are salt and light in the world. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a healing agent, but salt also stings. And the world does not like it when the gospel stings. When you put salt on a wound, it stings, even as it heals. When I was young, I used to go to my grandmother if I had a mouth ulcer. And my grandmother would get hold of me and she'd put some salt on the end of her finger. And she'd get the salt and she'd press it onto the ulcer. And she says, it'll sting, but it will heal. And this happens with the gospel. The gospel stings as it heals. Jesus says, he sends his people out to testify to the world. And as we testify to the world and the gospel stings, there will be hostility, even hatred. When Jesus was in the hour of his greatest need, the disciples deserted him. But the disciples, when they'll be in their hour of greatest need, the Lord Jesus Christ says he will not desert them. His Spirit will rest on them and strengthen them. So when you testify to the saving grace and power of Jesus Christ and that gospel message stings, in your hour of need, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, will not desert you either. His Spirit strengthens you. The world may hate, but Jesus Christ will stand with his people. The world's hostility, its antagonism and hatred, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, strength and comfort and love. But there is this radical conflict then. Secondly, the radical change. Where does that radical conflict come from? It comes because of the radical change that has taken place in the heart of a Christian. Why are Christians so inexplicable in the eyes of the world? Well, Jesus gives us two reasons here in verses 16 and 17 and verse 19 too. In verses 16 and 19, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world cannot understand Christians because it doesn't understand the love of God. Jesus says the mutual love between him and his people creates this alienation between his people and the world, because the world has not experienced God's saving love. Imagine your best friend falls in love with someone who you do not get on with at all. You cannot understand at all what your best friend sees in this person. Now, what does that create in your heart? Your friendship is affected. You feel confused. You even may feel rejected or alienated. And that's a parallel to what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. There is a mutual love between Jesus and his people. And it's so strong that from the outside, it looks strange. One of the things the unbelieving world cannot understand are the exclusive claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, from the inside, those who experienced God's saving love, that claim makes perfect sense. From the inside, you've experienced the saving love of Jesus Christ, and you understand Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only Savior of sinners. There's no other Savior. There's no other Redeemer. There's no other Mediator. There's no other experience of love like knowing the love of God in Jesus Christ, his saving love. But from the outside, those exclusive claims of Jesus Christ seem unacceptable. But for the Christian, knowing the deep, deep love of Jesus that eclipses all the world's allurements of money and comfort and status and acclaim, they all fade away because you say, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold." But when someone from the outside hears of this love of God in Jesus Christ, this saving love, and it so changed your heart, you're willing to forgive people, you're willing to love your enemies, you're willing to give to the work of the church and the spread of the gospel, people will say, "This is crazy. In this world, you've got to be tough. You've got to look after number one. You must make other people wait for you. If you're too friendly, people will take advantage of you." But from the inside, being willing to forgive, being Christ-like, it makes perfect sense. From the outside, it's inexplicable. And it's because of this radical change that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in your life. It's a little like trying to explain the buoyancy of water to someone who's afraid of water and who cannot swim. If you can swim, you know that water keeps you up. But people who are afraid of water think that if they jump into the water, they will go down, down, down. But actually, water will keep you up, up, up. Until you experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, you cannot understand it. The logic of it seems to make no sense. But the logic of the love of God in Jesus Christ makes perfect sense to the Christian who knows there is no love like the love of Jesus. But the second reason why this radical change when you become a Christian makes no sense to the unbelieving world, the Christian does not feel at home in the world, is because a Christian citizenship now is in heaven. And through the election, the sovereign election of God, "I chose you out of the world," says Jesus. The Bible puts it like this in Romans 8, verse 30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Every other religion says you want to become a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu. Here's how you do it. The Lord Jesus Christ says you need a new heart, but you can't give yourself a new heart. God must do it. The natural mind is enmity against God. If you're seeking God, it's because God is at work in your heart, is opening and softening your heart. That's why the Christian says pride is excluded. If you're a Christian, it's because Jesus Christ sought you and found you. Like Lydia, he opened her heart. Salvation is the gift of God. And that's why the Christian is an inexplicable phenomenon to the world. The world doesn't understand the gospel of grace. The world thinks if someone has an assurance of salvation, that person must be proud. That person must think he's perfect. The world thinks the Christians are arrogant because the world does not understand. It's not the sufficient who are saved, but those who admit that they are insufficient. Christians say it's not what they've achieved, but they're saved by relying entirely upon Jesus Christ alone. So you understand then, if he first chose you and loved you and gave himself for you, the world does not understand that and says, for you to have an assurance of salvation, that's arrogant. How do you know God loves you? How do you know that you are saved? How do you know that you belong to God's family? How do you know that you're going to heaven? A person from the outside who doesn't understand grace asks those questions and thinks, to have an assurance of salvation is arrogant. But Christians are not people who have achieved. They're people who rely, who rest, who trust entirely on Jesus Christ. They haven't won, they've surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ and rest upon him alone. And a radical change has taken place in their hearts and lives. So there's the radical conflict, the radical change. Thirdly, the radical challenge then. The radical challenge. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, gave them power to heal the sick, cast out demons and preach the gospel. And the disciples came back and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But Jesus said to them, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If you rejoice in your achievements, those achievements then run your life, and you don't have the freedom of salvation. If you rejoice in worldly accomplishments, your status, your performance, you're up and down like a yo-yo. But if you're a Christian, you know you are saved by grace. You are not saved by self-will or self-effort. Your inheritance and safety are in glory. You know that your name from the palm of Christ's hands, eternity, will not erase. And that's the reason why the world cannot figure out why Christians believe the things they believe and why Christians do the things they do. It's a challenge to the world. There were two Moravian missionaries in the early 1800s who had a burden to take the gospel to a large slave colony in the West Indies. But how could they take the gospel to a slave colony? And they came to the conclusion the only way to do it was to sell themselves into slavery. And that's what they did. And the world looked on and said, what are they doing? How in the world are they doing this? Why are they doing this? But the missionaries stood on the shore and looked to a distant land beyond the Western Sea. And they knew that real riches and freedom were guaranteed for them in glory. They were citizens of heaven. So they laid up treasures in heaven, which could not be taken away from them. And that's why they could look slavery and even the possibility of death in the eye, because they said for them to live was Christ, and to die was gain. And that's the difference between the Christian and the world. The Christian must understand then a radical change has taken place in the Christian's life. Christians have been chosen in Christ, do not belong to the world any longer. This radical challenge that we have to testify to the power of the grace of God. The Christian is involved in this adventure. Because all the Christian tonight, most of us living here in London, Christian is aware there is a bigger reality than London. This world is not all there is. There's a world to come. And this world no longer controls the Christian then. We live with an eternal perspective. And it's why the Christian then does not lose hope, even though we see an ungodliness in the culture around us. We have an eternal perspective. We are heading for glory. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 26 to 29. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things which are of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In Jesus Christ we live in this world, but we have an eternal perspective, because we have a hope that is sure and steadfast and certain. Christians have a living hope. So every day there is this adventure. We know that by the grace and power of God, there are people around us. No one is impossible for God. We were all once impossible people. But there's nothing impossible with God. So we testify to the world. We spread the gospel. We do not lose hope. We live every day as an adventure. We tell people good news of a Savior King. And Christians, we do not know who the next person will be. You don't know tomorrow. Who will the next person be who will ask you to give them a reason for the hope that is in you? And you give that reason with meekness and fear, because you have a living hope. So you have this challenge to testify to Jesus Christ in a world that will give you hostility and maybe even give you persecution. But we have a living hope, and we testify to Jesus Christ that people will live for him. So let's pray together. Lord, we praise you and we thank you tonight for this great challenge before us in a world where there is hostility, even persecution, to testify to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because we have a living hope, a hope that is sure and steadfast within the veil. Even our Lord Jesus Christ has gone before to prepare a place for those who trust him. And in him we have this eternal security and assurance that in Christ we too shall overcome, for he has overcome the world and we are in him. And so we pray, Lord, keep us from the dazzling sights and allurements and temptations of this world. Teach us what it means to live for Jesus Christ today and in this age in which we live now, to testify of him to all who will hear. And we thank you for this living hope that this world cannot take away. Give us this eternal perspective. Help us to live for Christ. And we do it looking to him tonight as the author and the finisher of our faith, the great Saviour. He alone is worthy. So hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some of you will remember a gospel singer called George Beverly Shea used to sing this hymn, 646. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. We'll stand to sing 646. Let's pray. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of you and with all God's people, and not only tonight, but even forevermore, and world without end. Amen.